All right, Book of Mark. Well, I'm blessed to be here. I'm really honored to be able to share with you guys this morning. I had a lot of people asking me throughout the week how Pastor Steve was doing, and my answer to you was I really don't know, because when me and Steve get on the phone, it can be quite a while because we're asking each other questions, and we've learned how to be good conversationalists when we talk. So I was like, I don't want to take a half hour to an hour out of his family vacation by calling him just to chit-chat. So I said, I'll wait till he calls me. And I was getting a little sad. I was like, he hasn't called yet. And I was like, do I call him? Should I wait till he calls me? Or, you know, and so I had this whole issue going on. And then finally he was calling. I said, what do I do? What do I do? And then Megan's like, just pick it up. Pick it up. What do I say? And then, no, I'm just kidding. That didn't happen. Saturday, he called me and gave me a little update on what's been going on, and things have been going really well, so I thought I'd do a slideshow for you guys. This is them in the Dallas airport. This is on Tuesday, I believe, yeah, Tuesday, and they missed the earthquake. They were in transit. They were just flying over New Jersey, just about to land when the earthquake hit. That was one of the questions many people asked. So they were doing fine with that. They stayed in New Jersey, and then they would drive over to New York, and they would spend the day there. So first day, they said they were really blessed because they had a tour guide. He took them around on the subway system, and he said that was a blessing. And he said the second day, they were on their own, and because the guy helped them out the first day, the second day they had a lot of knowledge of the area. And they said the one thing that really surprised Steve was how nice New Yorkers really were. He said they were really nice, really helpful, and he was just really blessed by the people when he was there. And he was also shocked at how many people are there. This is a picture of them on Wednesday or Thursday at Central Park. And so that's the three of them. This is them at the Statue of Liberty on Friday. And then at Ellis Island. And then after on Friday, they headed over, went over to Philadelphia. And this is them in Philadelphia. People have been asking about the hurricane. How are they doing with the hurricane? This is yesterday. That's a picture from yesterday. And yesterday, they were going to be just going around touring the area. And they had a tour guide, and they went through the whole tour. And as Steve said, literally, as he was shaking the guy's hand to say goodbye, it started raining. So they ran to the car, got in the car, and they said the whole day was great. Today, when the hurricane was supposed to hit Philadelphia, they were going to go to Joe Foch's church, which is Pastor Steve's all-time favorite Calvary Chapel pastor. So they didn't know if they were going to be able to go because they're saying all the churches that were shutting down in light of that. They weren't so worried about the winds. They were just worried about the flooding with the rivers around Philadelphia. But they said things seemed to be really going really well. They were happy to be out in New York when the hurricane was hitting. So things are going really, really smoothly so far for them. So huge blessing, and thank you for all of your prayers for them. And they told me to say hi, so hello to you. Only half of the people in this room was happy about the pastor's good trip. We had like six people clapping over here, and I was like, I don't care, he's in New York, I'm in Borrego Springs in the summer, whatever, you know. I was just kidding. You don't have to clap for everything. It's just your choice. All right, we're in the book of Mark. Just to see where we are in the book of Mark, to get us some grounding. Last week, we found that Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus gave him some kudos for that and said, good job, Peter. But then right after that, Jesus says, I have to die, and I'm going to raise 3 days later. And Peter says, this can't be so, Lord, and pulls him aside and tries to rebuke the Son of God. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but mindful of the things of man. And then he goes on to say what the cost of discipleship will be. It's taking up your cross daily and following Christ. Some other things that I want to mention, just Steve mentioned in his very first message, was Mark is from the viewpoint of Peter. So you have really this book having a tone of intimate details from the life of Peter, and you'll often see that, whether it's in the resurrection, in his denial of Jesus, in the situation that we just read last chapter, or even when we read about the transfiguration today, you'll see some intimate details about the life of Peter. It's also really important to remember who Mark is writing to, because when the authors of the Gospels wrote their books, there was reasons that they chose the stories they chose. John tells us that he couldn't contain in one book all of the things that Jesus did. So they had to just basically make like a best of album, so to speak. So there's reasons, so they're creating a tone based upon the stories that they have chosen to put in the book. And Mark is writing to a Roman audience. And if you think about who the Romans were, they were people of power. Think about the Colosseum, Roman emperor worship. You had these people who had just ruled the world and were all about power, being on top. And now they're saved. There's Christians that are now coming out of that world of being the top in the kingdom, being a Roman citizen. He's writing to Roman citizens in Rome. And so when he's writing to them, it's interesting to think about this, but he is writing to them not in showing Jesus' power, but what Jesus did with that power. And that's really important. See, because Jesus is shown as a powerful man throughout the book of Mark. You won't see any more miracles in any other gospel than in the book of Mark. It's one miracle after the next, and it's very condensed. And it's to give you a sense that Jesus has a lot of power, and especially when we get to the transfiguration. And so when the time comes where we look at it and we go, okay, so he's writing to a Roman audience, but what does he say? He says that Jesus was meek. He went to the cross. It's all building up to it. He's building up this man who had the capability to overthrow the Roman government, had the power to be able to do that, but yet he died on a cross and rose 3 days later. And who did he share his power with? Was his power to lord over others? No. It was to the broken, to the weak. So just want to keep that in mind as we get into our chapter for today. So Mark 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Disciples are no doubt confused. How can he just talk about dying and then still talk about a kingdom coming in power? What is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the event that's going to take place just in a couple verses, which is the transfiguration. Verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." The term 6 days is a direct link to Jesus' prediction in verse 1. So this is linked. This is now 6 days after the prediction he's made in verse 1. What's really interesting about this is when Moses received the Ten Commandments, it says that he looked up and then there was the cloud filling the mount. And he looked up there, and it was 6 days later that the Lord called off the mount and said, "Moses, come up to me." And he went up into the cloud. So there's a prediction here, and 6 days later, they head up the mountain. The word transfigured actually means transformed, changed, metamorphosed. The idea is that Jesus actually revealed who he really was. We're told in the book of Philippians that he was masked, that he put on an earthly body. And then verse 3, "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see that Jesus has eyes like fire, and that he's in a garment like the sun, white. So here's Jesus in the same form that we would find in Revelation chapter 1. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So you got Elijah and Moses. Elijah representing all of the prophets, and Moses representing the law. So, and many times when Jesus refers back to the Old Testament, he'll say, this fulfills all the law and the prophets. This was a common saying among the Jews at that time, all the law and the prophets. So you have Moses and Elijah there. Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples exactly what Philip and Nathaniel said to, or Philip said to Nathaniel in John 1:45. When Philip came to Nathaniel, he said, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's what Jesus is demonstrating to them. He says, "Look, here's Elijah and Moses. I fulfill everything they wrote about. They're glorifying me. I am their God." Then verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. The great moral from this is, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. This is something that notoriously I am known not to do. When I want to say something, I say it, especially if it's going to be hilarious. And so when you don't know how to say something and you're like, what do I do in this situation? Just don't say anything at all and just hold it in, count to 10. For me, count to 30 and just let it and just laugh to yourself or something. So here's Peter. He says something stupid like a lot of men do when they don't know what to say. And he says, "Let's build a tabernacle." Peter doesn't want the mountaintop experience to end. Can you really blame him? How many of you guys want the mountaintop experiences to end? I don't. When we go up to camp, we go up to a camp up in Green Valley, and many times the kids will say to us at the end of the week, "Oh, can't we just like stay another week? Like, could we like pay for the next?" My mom has a lot in savings, and she'd be fine just to take her life savings and to make it so that we could live here all the time. And they just want to stay up on the mountain. I mean, why are we going back? Duh, this is so lame. We got to go back to Borrego, and it's even worse when we're going up to the cool weather and having to come back to the heat. But when you're on those mountaintop experiences, the last thing we want to do is to come down. But I think the reason that God reveals those special revelations to us in those mountaintop experiences is so that we have the knowledge and the strength to walk through the valley. Without those mountaintop experiences, it would make it a lot more difficult to walk through the valley. And I think this is the same for the disciples. The disciples were about to face a really rough road ahead. They're going to face the Passion Week. They're going to face persecution from the Jews. And they're going to eventually face their own death at the hands of another. So they needed a mountaintop experience to be able to walk that road. And so I think it's important as we're on those mountaintop experiences to not let those be the pinnacle of our spirituality. What I mean by that is that many times we say, "Oh, I felt really close to God when I was up on the mountaintop. But now that I'm in the valley, I don't feel close to him anymore." It's a dangerous place to be in. It's a different experience, but the Lord is always near us, always with us at all times. Peter says, "Let us make three tabernacles." If you remember what the tabernacle was, it's a place where God's glory dwelled inside the camp of the people. So Peter is actually saying, "Lord, I want your glory to dwell here. I just want to bask in your glory. I just want to worship you. I want to be in your presence, to know you as you truly are." Was Peter asking something bad? No, he wasn't. Was he asking something out of God's will? No. He was asking something out of God's timing. It wasn't something bad. It wasn't out of God's will. It was out of God's timing. And that's the encouraging thing. Because we are going to rule and reign with Christ here on the earth. And that's what Peter was looking for. He was Jewish. He had read the scriptures. He knew the Messiah was coming to set up his kingdom on earth. He's thinking of the second coming. He didn't really know about the first coming. He didn't understand the first coming. And that's where we see a lot of the problems happening in this chapter here. And it's interesting because in John 16:7, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." I've always been amazed by that verse. Here, I'm sure, to think about that, this verse in the context of the Transfiguration, you have Jesus in all of his glory with Elijah and Moses. You have all the law and the prophets and the Son of God in glory, you're worshiping them, you're on a mountaintop. I mean, that you don't get a better mountaintop experience than that. And then Jesus later says, "It's a good thing that I go away." And you're like, "What?" because that mountaintop experience was awesome. No, he had a better plan. What, a better plan than just worshiping at the feet of Jesus on this beautiful mountaintop, 9,000 feet above Galilee? Yeah, it was the Holy Spirit coming inside of Peter, James, and John, starting the church, doing the work of Christ. That was the better plan. And that's the plan for he has for us. And that's the age we're living in now. We're living in an age of grace and the age of the church. And you have the Holy Spirit inside you. So you have a better experience than the transfiguration itself right now. Because you have the Holy Spirit inside you, according to what Jesus said in John 16:7. You have God dwelling inside you, and he has a work for you to do. The time when we will see God in all his glory is coming, but it's not now. And we need to do his work. This is also another denial of Jesus' suffering. I think it's interesting that Peter seemed to struggle with the suffering of Christ more than any other disciple. He rebuked Jesus in his prediction about his death and resurrection, as we saw a lot in the last chapter. He tries to keep the Lord on the holy mountain. He tries to defend the Lord by cutting off the ear of the guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. He denies the Lord three times because he just can't. He's like, this is supposed to be the Messiah, and he's going through this trial, and he's going to be put to death. He doubted the Lord had even risen from the dead twice. He didn't believe both the women's accounts. But I think in all of that, as what I love about Peter is I can identify with his doubt and his weakness. And I think the most important lesson we can learn from Peter's life is that he chose to be restored. If you think about Judas, Judas did something horrible, but it wasn't beyond God's forgiveness. Jesus would have forgave him. Peter denied the Lord three times. He cursed, said, I don't bleep and know the man. He denied him. He left him. He abandoned him and then didn't believe in him after that. He just abandoned all hope. And yet Jesus restores him, we see in John 21. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be Judas and allow your past sins and your past struggles, your past things with doubt just keep you down? Or are you going to be like Peter and allow the Lord to restore you and allow the Lord to do a work through you? Who will you be? Are you going to be restored? Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. In the book of 2 Peter, verse 1, 16 through 18, it says, for we did not fall in cunningly devise fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, he says, look, it's not fables. We were there at the transfiguration. It's the real deal. I saw with my own eyes Jesus revealed in all his glory, and I saw Elijah and Moses. I think it's interesting to think about that when Peter was giving his message on Pentecost about Moses and all the things that had happened, that he had actually met Moses. That's an amazing thing. It's interesting to think that Peter and James saw Jesus revealed in his glory, met Moses and Elijah, heard the audible voice of God the Father, and this is all before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of me is like, so why did you struggle with doubt? You know, I mean, you saw Jesus revealed, and you saw Moses and Elijah, and then he dies, and then you lose all hope. But like I said before, I think we can identify with that. Verse 8, suddenly when we had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now they came down from the mountain. He commanded them that they should tell no one of the things he had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. I've always questioned, why did Jesus refrain them from telling anybody about the transfiguration? I think it's because Jesus' purpose was to go to the cross and rise from the dead. And this was his first purpose. And I think the reason that the transfiguration took place was for the disciples' sake, for the promise of the second coming. And that wasn't what was at was straight ahead. So I think that's why he did it. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wish, as it is written of him." The disciples are wondering about Elijah. They put two and two together here. In the book of Malachi chapter 3, it tells us that Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Lord. I think the disciples are still in this second coming mindset of Jesus, you know, overthrowing the Romans and starting his kingdom, because I think it was like a sly way of saying, like, "Lord, does this mean you're setting up your kingdom now?" Because what they're saying is, "Oh, I remember Elijah needed to come, and then the Messiah would set up his kingdom. I know you're the Messiah, and we've been waiting for Elijah, and Elijah showed up, so now you can set up your kingdom, right?" I think that's what they were getting at in sort of a way here. But he says to them that Elijah has already come. He says to them that John the Baptist came in the spirit and type of ministry as Elijah and prepared the way for Jesus' first coming. This had a dual fulfillment in Malachi 3. See, John the Baptist prepared the way for his first coming, and Elijah will come with Moses and prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. And we pick it up in verse 14. "When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What were you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered, said, 'Teacher, I've brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. Whenever it sees him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should be cast out, but they could not.' He answered and said to them, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.'" So you have a group of faithless people here. Everyone's faithless. You have the disciples who are weak in their faith and aren't able to cast out the demon. You have the scribes who are blinded completely and faithless. And then you have the father who really wants to believe, but he's just gone through an experience of trying this whole new Messiah thing out with his disciples, and they can't do it. So he's like, "Well, if the disciples can't do it, can you do it?" And we pick it up in verse 20. "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" One of the saddest things is that Satan has no distinction between age. He doesn't see the difference between an adult and a boy. And he's seeking to destroy everyone's life. He wants everyone dead. Satan wants you dead. Don't play around with him. Don't invite him into your life. In the past year, my family has experienced one of my brother's girlfriend committed suicide. Went to her memorial, and it's a tragedy. You see all her stuff there, 16 years old. I have experienced seen so much tragedy in being a youth pastor and seeing how Satan grabs a hold of our youth and of the children of today. I once knew a kid who was in our church, went to Sunday school, 6 years old, tried to commit suicide by drowning himself in the toilet. Satan has no distinction between age. He wants everyone dead. The stats are really sad. Homicide and suicide are the most common deaths. Second and third most common deaths among the age of 15 to 19. In a survey of high school students done by the National Youth Violence Prevention Resource Center, found that almost 1 in 5 teens had thought about suicide. About 1 in 6 teens had made plans for suicide, and more than 1 in 12 teens have attempted suicide in the last year. As many as 8 out of 10 teens who committed suicide tried to ask for help in some way before committing suicide, such as being seen by a doctor shortly before their suicide attempt. Satan is out to destroy our generation, and he wants them dead, and he's succeeding at it. I've seen so many sad things happening. We're going to talk a little bit about my thoughts on why this is happening and what tool he is using to pull this off. But I want you to know that we serve a compassionate God that is not willing that any should perish, and he loves his children, and he wants to reach them. Verse 23, And that's what's awesome. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible with him who believes. Can you imagine being this dad? Seeing your son thrown into a fire, trying to be drowned. This demon has overtaken your child that's trying to kill your son with his own body. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I've seen this gone on too long. I've seen this, many things. I've tried everything. I want to believe, but help me out. This is such an important request to ask in our regards to our belief. We need to be honest with the Lord. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and when he had rose, he came into the house. His disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. We see the Lord cast him out, cast the demon out, have great compassion. The disciples are confused. They said, why can't I do this? I want to make something clear that it's not about how good you are. It's God's performance in answering prayers. Does that make sense? It's not based upon how long can I fast and how long can I pray to convince God. Prayer, I shared this at the prayer study on Wednesday. Prayer is not about persuasion. It's about submission. See, I think the reason prayer and fasting needs to take place is because the hearts of the disciples weren't in the right place. Does that make sense? When they were saying in the name of Jesus, they were just doing a formula. They weren't actually saying, I have nothing to give you, but I give you Jesus Christ. As we saw Peter and John do at the gate of the temple to the lame man, said, I have nothing to give you, but stand up and walk. That kind of faith, that is what it's about. It's about submission. It's about emptying of ourselves and allowing the Lord to work through us. And I think that prayer, and I know that prayer and fasting is the way that we empty ourselves. So that's why Jesus says that. Here we have Jesus foretelling his future death in verse 30. Then he departed from there, passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, for they are afraid of him, to ask him. This is an important transition in the book of Mark. Jesus stops his public ministry in this verse, and he starts the private personal ministry with the disciples. Why does he want to start a private ministry, personal ministry with the disciples? It's because he wants to pour into them. And Jesus says that my death is coming soon. My resurrection is coming soon. My ascension is coming soon. I don't have much time left with you. So I want to pour into you. Why did he want to pour into them? Because he knew that these 12 were going to be the ones that took the word of God around the world. It kind of reminds me of my ministry and youth ministry the last 2 years. About a year and a half ago, I was really understanding and gaining the concept that, oh, I'm in youth ministry, and people graduate, and then they're gone, and they're no longer under my tutelage anymore. So I need to make sure that I pour into them. So I had Brian and Michael, who had been in the youth ministry for many years, and I totally changed the youth ministry. We used to do, like, I remember 2007, we did an event every Friday and Saturday, either going out of town or doing something here. Completely changed it, and now the ministry is mostly kids coming over to my house and being discipled and one-on-one discipleship and reading books with them and talking with them one-on-one. Why did I do that? Because what I believe is that I'm not just trained just to make Christians, I'm trained to make disciples. And that when I look at the kids in the youth group, I'm training them to be disciples so that they can do what I am doing. So they can go out and make more disciples also. So that's what we did over the last year and a half, because I understand the time is short. And I think it's important, if you have any influence over someone younger than you, that you understand that the time is short and you train them in to be disciples. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he went into the house, he asked them, what is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Disciples are struggling still with this concept of Jesus setting up his kingdom on earth. They're thinking, okay, so am I going to be like the governor of Galilee? Or, you know, because that'd be rad, because that's our hometown. It'd be rad. I'd be over my brothers, you know, and all my cousins, you know. And they're thinking, they're disputing, like, no, I think I'm going to be at Galilee. I really have a better sense of the area of Galilee. This is all conjecture. That's not in the Bible, just so you guys know. But so they're disputing on the road, and he says, you have to be servant of all. And he illustrates it with this next point. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in the arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus knows the importance of what it means to be a servant. And I say this in the nicest way. Nothing will drain you more of self and reward you more than children. You know, people told me, they said, when you get married, man, the ball and chain, man, don't do it. You are 19 years old. You know, it is a pain. And I got married. I was like, dude, this is sweet. I get my meals cooked. I have my best friend living with me. This is awesome. When I had Addie, I was like, dang, this is draining. You know, I mean, you have to wake up in the middle of the night. They don't say I love you when you beg them. Addie, say I love you. Say I love you. And then, like Angela or something, I love you. And I'm like, oh, man. And, you know, you're pouring into them. They don't give you what you want back. And, you know, so it's the sense of servanthood, the sense of bringing yourself to a low place. And, man, is the reward great. The reward is great. Youth ministry is the same, where you're like, man, pouring into this kid, and he just continues to do the same thing. But later, a couple years later, wow, you see the rewards. And so Jesus illustrates that with this child. Verse 38, now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he did not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Pat and Joe, you got some rewards there. A cup of water right here. See? Thank you. Remind me, I need to take a sip. They bring the water every week. And so he says, don't forbid him. I think the point here is not getting so exclusive, thinking the Christian Center is the only right church in all of the world, or the Calvary Chapel, or whatever it might be. I mean, how would you feel if the Baptist Church all of a sudden just started growing, and they went to like 6 services, and they had all these people over there, and people are getting saved, and you're like, man, our numbers have been going down over the summer, and the over there at the Baptist Church is growing. How would you feel? Would you feel competitive? Would you be like, maybe we need a better band? Maybe we need a better-looking youth pastor. No, just kidding. You couldn't find that. And even if you wanted to try it, I'm just saying. But, you know, and you get competitive with the other people. That's what John was doing here. And Jesus says, no, he's on our side. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. One thing, Jesus is very serious about his children. This is a 500-pound stone that would be tied to your neck and thrown into the sea. When you stumble a child, you stumble a whole generation. And remember what I said about what I think Satan is using to destroy this generation? And I say this in the nicest of the ways, but I think it's fathers, honestly. It breaks my heart. When I was at camp, they ask every person who comes from a divorced family, abusive family, are struggling to stand up. And we had like 80% of the camp standing up. From people that are not treating their children right. And when I have kids coming to me, it's because of their dads. It's always because of their dads. And I'm saying that to say that I think as us that are walking with the Lord, seeking the Lord, wanting to be good fathers, good grandfathers, to step in the place. We're told to be the father to the orphans, to those who really need that. And we need to come alongside those people. And I tell you, that is the reason. And if you ask any kid, it's not because, you know, they're watching MTV. It's not because of the video games they play. It's because they're coming from a broken home. They don't feel proud. You know, I don't know how many times I've gone to football games, soccer games, and hearing dads just belittle their kids, not being proud of them. Never. And I've had so many kids tell me, you know, I've never heard my dad say that he's proud of me once or that he loves me. And as I go to these camps, I have droves and droves. You know, up in the front, we have it where it's about this size. We'll have, you know, 30 kids. And, you know, we're praying for them one by one, and I'm hearing story after story and story. And I just say that to say that I have a very unique experience being a youth pastor and hearing what's going on inside the family home. And I don't say that to say that the parents are like, oh, geez, what does Ryan know? No, I'm just saying I understand. I make mistakes all the time as parents, but there's a difference of what I'm talking about. And Jesus says that it'd be better if you stumble a kid like this that you'd be thrown into the sea. Because really, it's better that you're just gone than being there at all and hurting this kid. Because what happens, it carries down from generation to generation to generation. It amazes me. Alcoholic fathers, you have an alcoholic child. Abusive father, abusive child, next generation. So what is Satan using? He wants to drain us. And I want to tell you guys, as parents, if you're getting drained, know the rewards are great. Because you're continuing that chain that your parents gave you and raising you right and giving it to your kids. It's great. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you that you enter into life maimed rather than having two hands going to hell, to the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is not saying take this literal, but he's saying take drastic measures with sin. And I think it's interesting because I had never thought about this, but this is in the context of Jesus saying he's taking it serious about children. Did you notice that? Jesus is saying, do whatever you can not to stumble a child. Do whatever you can not to stumble a child. Being in the position I'm in, ministering to kids who are coming from broken families and looking to me, they're looking to me as another positive male role model. Satan is after me because of that. And I understand that. Because if he could cause me to stumble, those kids, it would be just one more adult that's failed them. So I have to take drastic measures with sin. Drastic measures to make sure that I don't compromise in my life because it could stumble another child. So keep that in mind. Now, another thing that's interesting is the word hell here is the word Gehenna. This is not Hades, the actual literal place of hell, but we're actually looking out of a place in outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, which is the valley that runs on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem. This is the valley where King Ahaz built idols unto the god of Molech. If you remember who Molech was, I was making sure there was no young kids in here. He was a god that had these bronze hands, and they would be heated up with fire, and they would place their babies onto the hands of Molech, and the babies would actually be killed through being burned. And it wasn't until King Josiah came in. Man, I love Josiah. He comes in and he makes it the garbage dump of the valley. He says, you know what? We're out with this. We're not going to be sacrificing our children anymore. He makes it the garbage dump, and that's what it became. It became the valley, the heaping valley of garbage, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, cast it into the garbage. It'd be better for you to go into heaven than to end up in the garbage heap. So then let's finish it up in verse 49. For everyone who is seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The Old Testament sacrifices that were burned, those sacrifices would be salted to be offered to God. It was used as a purifying agent, and it was used as a preservative. God wants you to keep yourself pure. Why does he want us to keep ourselves pure? Because the next generation depends on it. You know, I always think that we should do as much as we can in being salt and light. We have the salt and light ministry and making sure that we stand up and we sign the petitions and everything else. But the real difference doesn't happen through legislation. The real difference happens in the heart. In the story of Josiah, Josiah completely cleansed the kingdom, did a legislation of holiness. But the people's hearts were never changed, and the next king that came and allowed it, they sinned, and there was the destruction of that nation. What our nation needs is good fathers, good mothers, good role models to change the next generation, and that's what we really need. So why don't we go ahead and pray? Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity to share with those who have come. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage them, Lord, to hang in there, Lord, to be the fathers and mothers that they need to be, grandfathers, grandmothers, Lord, that we would really take advantage, Lord, of the gift that we've been given that only we can fulfill. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless the rest of everyone's morning. In Jesus' name, amen.